Hope presents Bible Answers, and welcome to our show. My name is Rick Tyler, and I'm here with my friend, Mark Martin. Good to be here this evening, Mark.
It's great to be here, Rick. Why don't we open with a word of prayer?
Okay. Heavenly Father, I do thank you and praise you for the life that you give us. You being the one source of life through all, for all the universe, I want to thank you and praise you for that. I ask that you send your Spirit to be with our study this evening, and I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, Rick, 2 weeks ago we talked about the Father, and as you mentioned in your prayer, that he is the source of everything.
He is.
And, you know, to some people, we discussed last week and the week before that that's an uncomfortable thought because they have this idea of a co-equality between the Father and the Son.
Yes, they do. And it's disturbing that most of Christianity today believes something like that. It's difficult to know where those ideas come from, because they don't seem to be scriptural, in my view.
You're right. Let's take a look at a text here. I would like to start with 1 Corinthians, and this is one that we read right off the bat. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. Do you have that? Would you go ahead and read it?
Yes, I do. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. But to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him.
Okay, so in your mind, what's this text saying? How would you summarize this text in your mind?
Well, it seems to me that this text is saying that everything we know, all of the universe, comes straight from the Father. But the Father used the Son, or allowed the Son, to be the hands-on creator and life-giver of everything.
Yes, and I think we can prove that. Let's turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to start here in verse 13. It says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood. So we know through his blood we're talking about Jesus.
Yes.
The forgiveness of sins, it says. And then verse 15, he, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, that's for by Jesus, would you agree?
Yes.
All things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So this goes right along with the text that you just read in 1 Corinthians.
Yes, it does.
Okay.
That there is a source of all life in the universe, and the power behind that source is the Father.
Okay.
The God of the universe.
I would agree with that. Now, we were talking right at the beginning here, we were talking about this idea that there is a co-equality. And in my mind, when I think of something being co-equal, that means that they would have always been equal.
That's true.
But if we look at Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, I'd like you to read, if you would, let's see, beginning in verse 5.
In verse 5, okay. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Okay. Summarize this for us. Put this in a small package so that we can understand it.
Well, it's It's Christ coming to this world.
Right.
We believe that Christ was pre-existent before he came and was made into a man.
That's what Colossians just told us right just before told we us. Came here.
That's right. So this is putting that into a synopsis and saying that everything came from Christ, and yet he humbled himself even unto the death of the cross. And that's a powerful statement. But he did all these things to give God glory, to give his Father glory, the one source of all life.
Yes.
It says there in verse 9, because of all these things, because Christ did all these things and gave his Father all the glory, the Father turns around and gives him this name that is above every name.
That's right.
And at that name, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is the Lord.
Yes. Now, this might sound kind of redundant from the last 2 weeks, but I think it's really important. Sometimes, you know, I come from a background of, for lack of a better word, being indoctrinated with certain beliefs that maybe I couldn't always completely support from Scripture.
Yeah, I think there that most of the people in Christendom come from a background that they have some sort of belief system that they've grown up with.
Yeah, I think we all come into that.
Yeah, we do. And when we grow up in a religion, sometimes we have preconceived ideas.
Yes, that's very true. Because we've grown up in this theology, we've understood this. This is the way we've always understood it. You and I come from different backgrounds, right?
Yes, we do.
But as we have studied, we've come to understand that the church isn't always right about the things that they're teaching.
No matter what church you are in.
It doesn't matter, does it?
We need to test everything that is being taught in our churches by the Bible itself.
Amen. So to sound down what we're saying, and we looked at this text one of the weeks before, but as way of review, it's always good to, you know, the best teachers in the world review what they've already taught, and then they expand on it the next time they come
together.
That's
true. That's what we're trying to do here.
So we're right.
Getting back to this, we've talked a lot over the last 2 weeks about the headship arrangement between the Father and the Son.
Yes.
That it's a literal father and sonship between the two of them.
Absolutely.
That's clearly what the Scriptures indicate. And that being the case, you can see how their relationship is very important. Their relationship is key to how they interact with each other, but it's also key to how we understand them and our interaction and relationship with them. We can see, I know you're going to say how, yeah, so.
I want to know. You've got to tell us.
Look, it's a pattern that they inherently have between the two of them.
Okay.
Okay? We might call it a divine pattern or a holy pattern.
Okay.
And we see that holy pattern or divine pattern in our marriage relationships. We see that same pattern between parents and children.
That's right, we do.
We should see that pattern in even things that we might consider secular. Like we see that pattern in society in our governments. Now, our governments don't do a very good job of living up to that pattern.
That's true.
I'm sure they're doing the best they can. But you know, the divine pattern of the Father and the Son is truly an example for how we should be in our marriages, between parents and children also.
Right.
When we look to the Scripture, we can't get away from this divine pattern. It's always there.
It is. In fact, we see this divine pattern laid out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Okay.
And in today's world, in today's politically correct world, these verses that I'm about to read are not very popular.
Uh-oh.
And, you know, there's no room in God's arrangement for political correctness.
Yeah, I think that's right. Of course, the Bible is very explicit about almost every topic that has to do with morality and life itself.
Yes, very true. So I'm going to take a look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and let's see, verse 3. It says, but I want you to know, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the congregation in Corinth, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. So we see that the man has a head.
That's right.
There's someone over men.
That's true.
And then it says, the head of the woman is man. The head of Christ is God. So even Jesus has a master.
That would be his father.
Yes.
I don't know why Christian churches have gotten away from this. This is so plain in Scripture. And when we lose sight of this in a spiritual sense between the Father and the Son,
right,
between God and his Son, Jesus Christ, now we're tending to lose sight of that thing in every other area where this headship arrangement should be prominent, between husband and wife, between parents and children.
To me, understanding it from the perspective of biblical, it's a loving arrangement. But why is it so important that we understand it correctly? What happens if we don't?
Well, Mark, let me put you on the spot a little bit.
Okay.
Let's go back to the Garden of Eden and talk about Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
Here's Adam and Eve in a garden, created perfect.
Yes.
Of course, Adam was created first out of the dust of the ground.
Right.
And Eve was brought forth from a rib from Adam.
That's right.
And we've talked about this many times on this show. Mark, I'm going to put you on the spot and ask you, do you think Adam and Eve were equal?
Yes, we've talked about that last two shows, in fact, because I mentioned that Eve came from his side instead of from the foot or from the head.
I see. So they're equal. So how can there be a headship arrangement, the man being the head of the woman then?
Well, I think here's the problem with equality. We look at equality for some reason as, instead of the same likeness or the same nature, Eve was a human being just as much as Adam was.
Okay.
Their children were human beings just as much as they were.
Okay.
So in the sense of their nature, they were equal. But Adam had seniority.
Ah, okay. That's a pretty good word. And I can handle that word.
Eve has seniority over the children.
That makes sense to me. That's right.
And, you know, when those children grow up and they become adults, then they have seniority over their children. There's a pattern. And we're told scripturally, we covered this many shows ago, that the fifth commandment is the first one with a promise, that if we obey our parents, we will live a long time.
That's right. The first commandment with promise. That's right.
And, you know, that's because if I didn't obey my dad, he probably would have killed me.
I can see that. I know your dad pretty well. This headship arrangement, it really is an equality.
Yes.
But there's one that has seniority. I like that.
That's the best word I can think of. There's probably a better word that we could use. We talked about Proverbs 8 the other week. We talked about the fact that the Father preceded the Son.
He has seniority over the Son.
Yes. But yet they're equal. Because the Son is the same nature as the Father.
I see. That makes a lot of sense to me. I want to go back to something else you said.
Okay.
You said, what happens when this headship arrangement or this seniority gets out of whack?
Right. This is a very important question in today's society, I believe.
It is.
That's why we need to address this, I think.
Well, what happens when there's obvious seniority or obvious headship, and somehow the member with less seniority gets put in a position of equal seniority? How would that work, let's say, in the military or in the army?
Oh, wow. In the military, you know, I've never been in the military, but I know people that have, and there's certainly a chain of command, and if that's broken, there's total chaos.
There's total chaos. If you make the one that's supposed to be submissive with the headship equal with the head, there's just total chaos.
Yes.
It would destroy the whole system.
It would. And it doesn't mean that the person that comes under the authority of the other is any less a man than the commander.
Yeah, that's true. Like, if I were to say to you, we could make the Secretary of State of the United States equal in authority to the President of the United States, what would that do?
It would cause some major issues.
It would destroy the office of both. It really would.
That's an excellent point. You're right. It would destroy both.
Yeah. People would know who to look to, who would be the one that would sign the bills into laws. Who would we look to as commander-in-chief? It would destroy both of them. So when we do the same thing to the Son of God and make him completely equal, not subordinate to his Father, essentially, we destroy this flow of life from both of them. We destroy this divine pattern from both of them.
So you're saying by elevating one to a level that they're not supposed to be, this tears down both.
It does tear down both. And, you know, I think this is a ploy of that the devil has used, that Satan has used for centuries to try to tear down what we would call the divine pattern or the headship arrangement, the inherent headship of the Father and the Son.
You know, that's a very good point. You know, the divine pattern is actually a book that's written by a very good friend of ours. And if you folks are interested in that book, please email us. You can email me at mark@prophecyhope.com, or you can email Rick
at rick@prophecyhope.com.
If you'd like a copy of that book, please email us, and we'll make sure you get a copy.
It's a tremendous book. It has many, many more examples of a headship arrangement or subordinate or the divine pattern is what it's called, and it's a beautiful book by a friend of ours from Australia.
Yes. So, Rick, let's talk more, though. I want to sound this down. We're talking about this arrangement of headship and the fact that many denominations, most Christian churches, and, you know, you and I are Christians, but most Christians do give the Father and the Son this co-equality instead of Christ being equal because of his nature or being given the equality by his Father, as we read there in Philippians.
That's right. That's right.
So we there's a danger to that, as you mentioned. Now, I would like to go back to a text that we read in 1 Corinthians a couple of weeks ago. This is very important. And then we're going to move on to another topic that goes right along with this message about the Father and the Son.
Okay.
First is in 1 Corinthians again. You know, Paul had a lot to say about this. And remember, we read this the other week, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to go to verse 24. I think this is really important. And folks, hang in there with us. I know we've read this before, but we're reviewing, and then we're going to expand on this a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 says, "Then comes the end when he," that's Jesus, "delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he," that's Jesus, "must reign until God has put all enemies under his feet." Right there it shows a bit of authority, doesn't it?
Authority, that's right.
It goes on and says, "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." And then verse 27, "For he," that is God, "has put all things under his feet." That's under Jesus' feet. "But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is the exception."
Mm-hmm.
"Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So to me, when I read this text, it tells me that there was a time when Jesus was subordinate to the Father. And there is a time that Jesus has been elevated to a position where every knee shall bow, as we read a little while ago. But there's going to be a time again when all things will be subject to the Father. Not that we've ever lost our subjection to the Father, but it appears to me, and correct me if I'm wrong, I might have a misunderstanding of this, that the Son has been given this equality that is almost an elevated position for a period of time.
I believe that throughout eternity, we will worship the Father and the Son.
I believe that too.
Because the Father is obvious because he is the one God. But because Christ has been given that position by his inheritance from the Father. And this is all in review, remember.
Right.
We talked about this the last few weeks.
The inheritance.
And that's right from Hebrews, the first chapter.
Yes.
Talks about the inheritance of Christ, that he inherited a better name than every other being in the universe.
That's it. Because he got it from his Father.
That's right.
And you know, everything else in the universe was created, but Christ was not.
That's right.
Now, that brings us to another point, and this is the point that a lot of people are very curious about. You know, we've talked a lot about the Father and the Son,
mm-hmm.
and what their positions are in the universe,
mm-hmm.
but now we have to address the Holy Spirit.
Ah, and like you heard in my prayer when we started the show, Mark, I prayed for the Spirit of God to be with us.
Yes, you did. And, you know, we often pray for that. We want God's Spirit to be with us. And I think maybe a good starting place, we like to start in Genesis a lot.
Yeah, we do.
I don't know if I can't remember if I've used this illustration on the air or not, but it's worth hashing through just for a moment. Friends, the reason why we go to Genesis a lot is because, you know, Rick is actually a builder. And Rick, you can be a true testimony to the fact that if you're going to build, whether it's a deck or a structure of any sort, whether it's a house or a deck or just a room, that if it's out of square in the first few feet, what's going to happen as you get further away?
It'll get miles out of square the further you go.
It will. And then you have to build this building or this room or structure on this weird foundation. You have to make it fit the faulty foundation.
That's true. It needs to be plumb, square, and level right from the start.
Okay.
It needs to be true.
So how does that apply to our understanding of the book of Genesis?
Well, the book of Genesis is truly a miracle because, as you've said before, Mark, in the first 12 chapters of Genesis, we can get most every moral doctrine that the Christian church needs today.
Yes. There's many things that are here that are hidden. And as we go through these studies, we will cover some of these things. But right here in Genesis, the first chapter, the first verse says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, that's just a blanket statement. It doesn't give us any detail. It just says that God created. Would you agree?
That's pretty important.
Yes. And I believe what that says.
There's all kinds of theories out there today.
There certainly are. And verse 2, what does it say in your translation, Rick?
"And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters."
Okay. Now, this is very, very important to me, because right in the second verse of the Bible, we see what I believe to be God's Holy Spirit.
That's right. I would agree.
Okay. Now, how do we go about explaining what the Spirit of God is?
You know, I don't know that we can tell for sure what the Spirit of God is.
Okay.
I think there are some things about God that we won't know that make him God.
Yes.
But the Scripture is filled with how we can relate to God, how we can know God, and the Spirit is no different. God gives us understanding about what his Spirit is.
Yes, he does. He does. So when I look at this text, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And when I look at a text like John 1:1, which we have looked at this before, I think we came here last week. This is a text that most people are very familiar with, where it says, in the beginning.
Yes.
That's the same thing. It's the same exact wording that it uses in Genesis, the first chapter. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Who was the Word?
That's Jesus.
That's Jesus. Now, the interesting thing is, you've heard me say this before, and I think I've heard you say this, is that God spoke the universe into existence.
That's right.
So the Father speaks using words as we speak.
That's true.
But if Jesus is the Word, Jesus was, we established in Colossians chapter 1 that he was the creator.
Yes, that's right.
Was it Colossians 1 or 2? I'm sorry. I may have misspoke there. It's in Colossians, the first or second chapter. I have to, let me just take a look, friends. I apologize for that. Sometimes I get these texts in my head and they all come together. It's Colossians chapter 1. That's right. That's
okay.
So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, it says, was God. And we talked about before that that sentence structure doesn't really make sense, but what it's saying is that the Word was divine. He was not created. He was begotten from the Father, as we established.
That's right.
So, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was out form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So here, you know, we talked about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God said, let us make man in our image. That was the Father speaking to the Son.
Yes, it was.
So here, when we look at Genesis, the first chapter, we have the Father and the Son. We also have the Spirit. But we need to establish who or what the Spirit is. How can we do that?
Well, we get a good clue from Job.
Okay.
There's a text in Job that I really like a lot. I'd like to share that with the listeners. Job chapter 33. And verse 4.
Okay. One thing I want to say while we're turning there is we talked earlier about Job, the book of Job. Even though Genesis is the historical account of creation, the book of Job was very likely written by Moses before the first five books of the Bible.
Yeah, I would agree with that, yes.
So let's see what he has to say here.
Job 33 and verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life.
Whoa. Okay, let's see if we can put these pieces of the puzzle together. We read earlier tonight that Jesus was the creator. He was hands-on creator.
That's right.
So, what are you saying about the Spirit?
Well, I'm saying that the Spirit has got to be something more than a force from God.
I would agree with that.
It's got to be something more than that. It can't just be an impersonal force.
You know, the word spirit is literally breath.
The breath.
Yeah.
We might even say it's the life of God.
Oh, you know, when God breathed the breath of life into Adam.
In Genesis chapter 2.
Right.
Yeah.
So this was some kind of a life-giving, not just a force, but it's some kind of an energy, evidently, that gives us the spark of life.
That's right. I agree with that.
Okay. Well, let's take it a little bit further. We've talked about Jesus being the hands-on creator. We looked at Daniel 2:45 the other week, where we talked about the mountain.
That's right.
And the stone that was carved out of the mountain. And so the Spirit that we're talking about is, I agree, you know, I grew up all of my life believing that the Spirit was just an active force. But when we put these texts together with other texts in the Bible, I can't believe that it's just a force. Can you think of any in particular where we could take a look and sound this down a little bit?
Well, I do have this text in 1 Corinthians where it talks about the first Adam and Christ being the last Adam.
Oh, yeah, I'm familiar with that. But where do we find that?
It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45.
Okay.
It talks about how Christ was made a quickening spirit.
Hmm.
Interesting.
That is. Yeah, let's see. It says in verse... Yeah, it says in verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "And so it is written." So actually, Paul is quoting from an Old Testament passage here.
Yes.
It says, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit."
Hmm.
So who's this last Adam?
That's Jesus himself.
Okay. And if we look at it in the context, we can come to that conclusion.
Yes, rather quickly. My point here is there's a spiritual sense to our Heavenly Father and His Son. There's a spiritual sense to them. And maybe that's part of their divine nature.
Okay.
That they have some sort of spirit that they bring forth from themselves or use from themselves.
Hmm. You know, right in the context of that verse that you just read, look at verse 47.
47. "The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven."
Aha. So my translation says, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust," it says.
I see.
"The second man is the Lord from heaven."
Ah.
That tells us, that explains verse 45.
Yes, it does.
We see the Father and we see the Son. We saw God's Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and Job chapter 33, verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
We see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that this life-giving spirit is who?
It looks like it's Jesus.
It does look like it's Jesus. So are we saying that the Holy Spirit could possibly be Christ himself?
Well, I don't think it's the physical presence of Christ.
All right.
Because we know from Scripture that Christ is in heaven sitting at the right hand of God.
That's right. We do see that in Scripture.
But maybe it could be his spiritual presence. And I think we need to go to a place in the New Testament where Christ is promising the Holy Spirit, and we can find out just exactly who or what this Holy Spirit is.
Okay, where can we go to find that?
Well, it's found in the Gospel of John.
The book
Believe
of
it or
John.
Not, the disciples were a little confused about what Jesus is trying to say to them.
You know, really, is that any different than a lot of us today?
No, it's not. There seems to be a lot of confusion about the identity of the Holy Spirit.
And the identity of the Father and the Son.
Yes, that's right. There is.
So
John chapter 14.
Okay.
And there's a paragraph mark here in my Bible on verse 5. So it starts a new thought is what the Bible writers or Bible printers thought.
Yes.
Printers.
Yeah.
They inserted
true.
A paragraph mark
now,
here.
Where,
in verse
where
five.
Were you thinking about starting?
Verse 5.
You know what I'd like to do, if you don't mind?
Mm-hmm.
Let's just read all of chapter 14.
Okay.
Because, Jesus says a lot here, and there are things that really make it clear that there's a differential between the Father and his Son.
Yes, I believe that's right.
And I'll just read a couple of verses, and then I'm going to let you take over at verse 5. Is that okay?
Go right ahead, Mark.
Verse 1 says, this is Jesus speaking, John chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So he's making a promise here, isn't he?
Yes, he is.
Okay. It says, and where I go, you know, and the way you know.
Verse 5 says, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known the Father also. And from henceforth, or from now on, you know him and have seen him. But Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. I can't say that word.
Sufficeth, that's a hard word to say.
It is. And this arcane language in the King James Version is difficult sometimes.
Yeah, in other words, I guess it's saying it's sufficient.
It's sufficient, that's right.
Okay, now where are we? Verse 9?
Verse 9.
Okay.
Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father?
Now, I want to stop you there, because I know a lot of people that when they see this text, they believe that Jesus is saying that he's the Father.
I don't see that in the text at all.
Okay, what do you see?
I see that we can't take it that literally, but there is a spiritual application that Jesus is talking about.
Okay.
And that is that the Spirit somehow is shared between the Father and Son. If we know one of them, we should know both of them. I believe that's plainly what Jesus is saying.
Okay, all right. Now, I want to get back to that. I want to try to remember, you know, that the Spirit is shared by the Father and Son, although I want to make it clear right now that I do believe they have their own Spirit, each of them.
I see. Okay.
Okay.
So, verse 10, Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Surely, surely, I say to you, he that believes on me the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, Mark, I want to pause here just for a moment.
Sure.
This is the reason why I end all my prayers in Jesus' name.
Very good.
It's because Christ has told us that if we ask the Father, if we pray to the Father in his name, that there's power in that supplication to the Father.
So if we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, you're saying that this actually is pretty much how Jesus is telling us to pray.
Yes. It's instruction on how to pray. Okay. And this formula is exactly what we've been talking about for the last few weeks.
That's right.
The headship is with the Father, but everything comes through the Son.
Okay.
That's even the way the Father created the worlds, through his Son. So why shouldn't we pray in the name of Jesus or through Jesus to our Heavenly Father, the one source of everything?
So that puts into perspective the fact that Jesus is our mediator.
Yes, that's right. That's right. That's a good point.
Wow. You know, the other thing that I wanted to mention here is he's giving his Father all of the glory, isn't he?
He is, giving him all the credit.
That's amazing to me. Because, you know, Jesus being the one that created, he could rightfully say, hey, you know, I'm the one who did all of this. But he's keeping in mind that pattern, isn't he?
What an example for the rest of us.
Yeah, that's beautiful.
The next section there's a little heading here that's been placed here by the Bible printers.
Okay.
It's called Jesus Promises the Holy Spirit. And this is really the crux of what we're looking at here in this chapter.
Yeah, these next few verses, I've had a lot of conversations with people about these verses.
Mm-hmm.
So we really need to focus on this.
This is John, again, John chapter 14, and I'm going to continue reading here in verse 15.
Okay.
If you love me, keep my commandments. This is Jesus speaking. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth.
Now, let's back up.
Okay.
First of all, he says another comforter. We're going to have to address that as we go through. But he says the Spirit of truth. Didn't Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life?
That's right.
Okay. I just want to establish where we are here so I can comprehend exactly what he's saying.
You know, just the other morning, I was thinking and praying and had the thought come into my mind, Jesus had an argument with the Pharisees.
Right.
And he called them. He said, he told them that the devil was their father.
Yes.
That was pretty awful.
That is.
He said that the devil was the father of lies.
Right.
Well, you know, if Christ is the truth, that makes the father of truth.
Oh, that's right.
So God is the father of truth,
sense.
And Satan is the father of lies.
That's powerful, Rick.
It is.
I love
it
that.
It is. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Who's he talking about here?
Well, let's see. Let me look at this again. It says, all right, let me back up to verse 16. It says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life.
Okay.
And then it says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Well, wait a minute. This is Jesus speaking here.
That's right.
And he was the one that was with them. So what's he saying? That he is the Spirit of truth?
I believe that is what he's saying. He's saying that he dwells with them. The world can't see him, doesn't know him, because they haven't accepted him as the Christ.
They've rejected him.
That's right. But the disciples know who they are, knew who he is. They you know, Peter told him, we believe that you're Christ, the Son of the living God.
Yeah, that's right. You know, Rick, and the next verse goes right along with what you're saying. Because again, verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you.
Mine says, I will not leave you comfortless.
Oh, the comforter.
That's right. That's right. But I want to back up still and talk again about verse 16. He said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter.
Okay. Yeah, what does that mean?
You know, what we're talking about here is the Holy Spirit being poured out on all the Christians there in the first century.
Oh, yeah, I think
but
that happened.
But hasn't there been a Spirit of God with, I mean, the Spirit of God spoke to the prophets to write the Bible. There's been some sort
right.
of Spirit.
The Spirit was there in the beginning, we
the
said.
The Spirit was there in the beginning.
Right.
So this verse says that there will be another comforter. They've already had one form of the comforter or one comforter, but they're going to get another one.
Okay.
And Christ says it's the Spirit of truth. And I believe it's talking about Christ's Spirit himself.
Basically, not him literally being here, but his personal presence through his Spirit.
That's
Is that
right.
what you're saying?
His personal presence.
That makes sense.
That's why he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you.
That's a powerful text when you look at it in context, isn't it?
That's right. It is.
You know,
I'm going to keep reading.
Yeah,
if you
keep
don't mind.
Reading. That's
verse
good.
19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Wow. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Hmm. Well, what day is he talking about, Mark?
Well, I guess that would be when the Holy Spirit was what we call poured out at Pentecost.
At Pentecost, that's right. On that day, the disciples and all those people that the Spirit was poured out upon, they understood that the Spirit of Christ was with them.
Yes, they did.
In a powerful way.
Absolutely. Well, it goes on, though. There's more to this, isn't it?
There is. Verse 21 says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." Hmm. Seems pretty clear, doesn't it, Mark?
It does. It really does.
"Judas saith unto him," not Iscariot. So this isn't the Judas that betrayed him.
Right.
"Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him."
Wow. Yeah, here it says, "Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we," like you said there, "we will come to him and make our home with him."
Hmm.
Is this saying that we will have the indwelling Holy Spirit?
That's right. That's what I believe. Just like the disciples at Pentecost, we can have that same Spirit.
Yes, we can. I believe that. When we have the Holy Spirit, we are asking for the indwelling Father and Son, basically.
That's right. Let me point out here, I believe it's not some third being.
Okay.
It is the Spirit, the spiritual presence of the Father and the Son.
Yeah, that's beautiful to me.
It is.
You know, I guess that brings into question, how do we get this third person? How do people come to that conclusion? Where does that come from?
Well, I think when we're not careful and we read Scripture quickly and don't get in depth, you know, here Jesus is speaking in the third person.
That's right.
He is using that part of speech where we talk about ourselves like someone else was talking about
right.
us. And so when Jesus does this, it can be a little confusing. Even the disciples were confused about this. They didn't understand exactly what he was saying until he spelled it out right here in these verses.
You know, that's very powerful to me. I think that as we share these texts with people, I think it puts them in a place where they've never been before.
Yes, I think you're right.
And you and I have had the privilege of doing this, especially lately, sharing some of these texts and showing people what Jesus was actually saying. And as we said at the outset of this program today, we have a tendency, because we've been taught a certain way or heard certain things expressed a certain way, I'm guilty of this myself, I'm very guilty of this, to just accept it because that's what I was taught. But in the plain reading of this text, it makes it clear to me from the text that we have looked at this evening and in the weeks past that the Father is a distinct person, His mm-hmm. Son is a distinct person,
mm-hmm.
and the Holy Spirit is the personal presence of both the Father and the Son.
Yes, I have another text that may help us.
Okay.
I believe it's in Colossians.
While you look that text up, I need to give a little commercial break here for New Visions Radio. We want to thank them for making this program available to you and allowing us the privilege of being able to be on the air. We also want to promote prophecyhope.com. We have some new sermons that will be hitting the Prophecy Hope site hopefully this week. And we've already got them loaded up, and we're just a matter of getting the links there to where you folks can find them easily. And also remember that you can contact Rick at rick@prophecyhope.com, or you can contact me at mark@prophecyhope.com. Keep in mind that we'll take your questions, your comments, any input that you have. We want to hear from you. So please drop us an email. We'd love to hear from you. So, Rick, you were back there at Colossians, did you say?
Yes, I misspoke. It's 2 Corinthians.
Second Corinthians.
And here Paul is talking about how when Moses went up on the mountain and met with God, there was a glow about him.
I do remember that.
Yes.
I remember that.
And we can find that story in Exodus, sure, if we wanted to go there. But
it actually scared the people, didn't it?
It scared the people. He came down off the mountain, and he'd been in the presence of who I believe was Jesus.
Right.
And there was so much glory, so much, I don't know what you would call it, but his body, his face was actually glowing. And they made him put a veil over his face because it freaked him out so much.
That's right, it did. I remember reading that.
Well, Paul references this here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2.
Okay.
And verse 15, he's talking about the fact that the people of his day have not accepted Christ as the Son of God, not accepted Christ as the Messiah.
Okay.
And their minds are blinded to certain things in scriptures because of that.
That's right.
In verse 15, he says, even unto this day, when Moses is read, that's, you know, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, the veil is upon their hearts. In other words, they cannot see and understand.
Right. Okay? What verse are you in there?
This is 2 Corinthians.
Right.
Chapter 3.
Okay.
Verse 15.
Gotcha.
Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. In other words, when the nation, when the people shall turn their hearts to the Lord, this veil that is in front of them that keeps them from understanding the scriptures will be taken away.
That makes sense.
And in verse 17, it tells them, Paul tells us how that's done. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty to see all these things that they've been missing because they've rejected the Messiah. They didn't know the identity of Jesus Christ.
Wow.
But when they understand that the Lord himself, Jesus, is that Spirit that teaches them all truth, that helps them to understand everything that they've misapplied in the scriptures, then that veil is taken away from their eyes. They can see with a vision that only Christ as the Spirit, his Spirit, can give them.
That's beautiful to me. You know, there's a lot of talk here in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians about the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And, you know, when we look at that, again, verse 17 is very powerful. Now the Lord, that's talking about Jesus.
That's right.
The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So when we couple this with what we just read in John chapter 14, it all makes sense to me.
It does, and it's very powerful. It's life-giving. This is the life-giving Spirit. Jesus' Spirit is the life-giving Spirit.
And, you know, I can't state this enough. We know that there are people on this earth, let's just say it, you know, unfortunately there are many Jewish people who have rejected the Messiah. They've rejected Jesus as the Son of God.
That's true.
And unfortunately, many of us as Christians we've put Jesus in a position that maybe he doesn't belong in, mm-hmm, by elevating him to a place where the Father alone belongs. Unless the Father elevates him, we have no right to elevate him.
That's right. When we put Christ in that co-eternal, co-equal position,
right,
then it really tears down both the Father and the Son. And then when we add this misunderstanding of who or what the Holy Spirit is, it really begs the question, what God are we worshiping? Yeah. What God are we worshiping?
And if we're not worshiping God for who he says he is in Scripture, then that means we're worshiping a false God, doesn't it?
That's right. That's right.
That's scary.
That is scary. You know, to understand at least the identity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit is the very basis on which we get to know the Father and the Son.
That's right.
We get to know the Father and the Son by their Spirit.
Amen. Well, Rick, this has been a great study. And friends, I'm sure there's some questions in your mind. Please feel free to send them in. And we would love to hear from you. This program has gone by really quick for me.
It has for me also.
Why don't we close with a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we come to you now in Jesus' name to thank you that we can open your word, the Bible, that you want us to know who you are, that you want us to know your identity and the identity of your Son. And Father, we thank you for sending your Spirit here to help us with this understanding.
Amen.
To help us to learn more about you and your purpose for us and how we can worship you, the only true God and the one whom you sent. So please be with the listeners that are out there listening, and please guide and direct us through this week until we come together again next week. We thank you for all of these things, and it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, Rick, it's been a pleasure being here.
Yeah, it's been great tonight. We've had a good time.
We have. And friends, as always, we want to sign off by saying, if we don't meet you on the air, we hope to meet you in the air.